Well, we are here for the Easter story, the greatest story ever told, a story that was first lived out and then told roughly 2,000 years ago, taking place in a state roughly the size of New Jersey, on the far eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, a place identified as the Promised Land. But if we're to truly understand the significance of the Easter story, we have to go back much earlier. That we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because you see, God was busy in the days of creation. He spoke and the entire universe came into existence. And after he'd done some work on earth, he took some land, some dirt, and he formed it into the image of God himself. He breathed life into it, and thus man was made, Adam. With all of the animals that God had created, God could not find one single suitable helpmate or partner for Adam. And so he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, reached in, took from him a bone from his rib, and he formed woman out of man. And God, in the first act of marriage, gave Eve to Adam in the Garden of Eden. I don't care how good your relationship is with your spouse. I don't care how good your relationship is with God. None of us can understand how great that relationship was. Here they were, a couple that knew without a doubt that everything that they had, everything that they were, was a result of God's goodness poured out on them. First-hand knowledge. They walked with God. How great was their relationship? Until that one day where the serpent slithers up alongside Eve and says into her ear, "Did God really say?" I don't think we can fully comprehend the havoc that four simple words have wreaked on all of mankind ever since. But with those four words, what the serpent was planting in Eve's mind was, maybe God really isn't the authority that he claims to be. Maybe he doesn't have all the answers. Maybe what he is saying isn't the best thing. Maybe there's somebody else who is more worthy to sit on the throne. In fact, Eve, maybe you know better. Maybe you're the one that should be sitting on the throne instead of God. All the serpent had to say was, "Did God really say?" And all sin has sprung forth from that. To this day forward, every time we sin, it is a rejection of God as the one who sits upon the throne. Every time we do something contrary to the will of God, it starts with us saying in our minds, "Did God really say?" and questioning his authority. Well, God was having none of that, and so he immediately steps in and says, "I told you, if you did what I told you not to, there was going to be death." God curses Adam. God curses Eve. God even curses the ground. That which he had declared very good, he now declares worthy of cursing. But he said, "I have a plan. There's going to be one who comes in the days to come, one whose heel will crush the head of the serpent, even though he himself will be bruised in the process." God set in motion the plan for a redeemer from the beginning of sin entering into this world. Now, God chooses to work through people because it is people that he chooses to redeem. And so God raised up a chosen people out of Abraham. He didn't do it because they were any better than anybody else. They were just as bad as the rest of us. But God needed a group of people to work through. And so he chose them and he raised them up. And he raised up from within them a mighty prophet by the name of Moses. And he had a tight relationship with Moses, and he gave him his law. And through Moses, he led his chosen people out of slavery, out of bondage to Egypt, and he delivered them to the Promised Land. And he told Moses, "Tell the people that I'm going to raise up another prophet like you." And then we see in the intervening years, we see again and again and again through prophets with names like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and even the great King David, we see prophetic words proclaiming that that Redeemer was coming and how people could identify who he was when he got here. Fast forward a few hundred years. A child is born to a virgin named Mary. He's born in a stable. And his birth, while noted by a few, was not exactly the celebratory event that we would expect from the birth of a Savior. We might expect stadiums filled with people cheering, but for a few shepherds, he was unnoticed. He was raised up. For 3 decades, he walked the earth with people really not having any idea who he was. But then he was baptized, and thus began his earthly ministry, and it was a profound ministry. As this man, Jesus, walked throughout the promised land, he taught. But he didn't teach like a rabbi taught. He taught like one who had authority, as if he himself were the author of the scripture to which everybody referred. This was a man who had power over nature. With a couple of words, he could still the winds and the waves. And when it came to healing, there was none greater. The man could cure the incurable. He could bring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. The lame could walk. The dead could rise. Jesus Christ, the power of God moving mightily through him, was performing miracles that nobody could deny. In the midst of all of this, as the people of Israel were looking for a conquering king, one that they could lift up above their Roman oppressors, Jesus said something startling to them. He said, I did not come to be a conquering hero. I did not come to serve, but I did not come to be served. I came to serve. In fact, here's what's going to happen, folks. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And while there, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be humiliated. And I'm going to die on a cross. But in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. It played out just that way. Off to Jerusalem they go, thousands of people proclaiming Christ as king. And yet by the end of the week, he had indeed been arrested. He had indeed been mocked, humiliated, beaten, whipped to an inch of his life. And then he was nailed to a cross in Golgotha, the place of the skull on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And as he was lifted up for all to see, some wondered how on earth could one who claimed to be the Messiah die such an ignominious and humiliating death. Well, while Christ was on that cross, he said profound words that have no place coming from the mouth of somebody who is dying, asking for forgiveness for those who put him there, welcoming a penitent sinner to paradise with him. But then finally shouting out something that we'll never understand because we've never had a relationship like Christ had with his Father. Because in one moment, all of the sin of all who would ever trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior was heaped upon Jesus. That made him the most vulgar, most obscene creation to ever exist because he had the sins of every single one of us imputed to him. And in that moment, the threefold holy God, holy, holy, holy God, who could not bear the presence of sin, turned his back on Jesus. Christ called out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? With the full weight of what he was doing, finally upon him. And then he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died on that cross, the penalty for our sins paid. When they lowered him from that cross, all life had left his body. They buried him in a tomb, all hope lost. And even as the middle of that tomb got pitch black when they rolled that stone away, so were the hearts of those who'd put their hope in him. That Saturday, they cowered in fear behind locked doors, fully expecting that just as they had crucified Christ, they were coming for him, for them next. Those who followed him would certainly follow him to death. God had a different plan, though, didn't he? That Sunday morning, God rocked the world. He rolled that stone away from that tomb, and the one that they had carried down lifeless from the cross walked out full of life everlasting from that grave. The one who had died to take away all our sins proclaimed that he had conquered death in the grave. He had risen again. And so in doing that, he had fulfilled all of the promise that he came to earth to fulfill, to take on all of our suffering, all of our pain, and give us a way out from it. Hallelujah, Christ has risen. So you're still wondering, what on earth does this have to do with this reading from Luke? Let's rehash what that reading was all about. There are three main characters in that reading from today. There is Jesus, of course, the star of the show. There is a Pharisee, a man named Simon. And then there is this unnamed woman, simply known as the unnamed woman, who's a sinner. The setting is at Simon's home. And Simon, I got to give Simon credit. He invited Jesus to dinner. That's pretty good. He was having dinner with our Savior, even as he was wondering what kind of a prophet this man is. Well, we see that while Jesus was invited, this sinful woman clearly was not. But she got word that Jesus was going to be there, so she crashes the party. Can you imagine what that would be like? You've got Jesus at your home, and all of a sudden, this woman that you know to be a sinner just come barging on in. That might catch some of you by surprise, but then she does something that nobody's expecting. She drops to her knees at his feet. And in the tears flowing from her face, she's wiping his feet, wetting them down, and then wiping him with her hair. That'd catch me off guard. Then she starts kissing his feet. And then she's anointing it with an ointment that she brought along. Now, Simon, the good Pharisee Simon, is thinking to himself, clearly, this guy isn't the prophet I thought he was, because if he was, he would know who she is and what she's done. And he wouldn't let her touch her with a 10-foot pole. He'd keep her away. She's kissing his feet. And Jesus, of course, being who we know who he is, says, Simon, listen, I've got a question for you, Simon. Theoretically speaking, let's suppose that there's a moneylender. And there are two people that he has lent money to. And one, he loans them $50,000. The other, he loans them $5,000. And then he comes to collect. But neither one of them can pay. The moneylender, feeling very generous, says, you know what? Your debt is paid in full. Simon, who do you think is going to be more loving, more grateful? Who's going to appreciate that gesture more? The one who owed a lot or the one who owed a little? You got to give credit for Simon because he knew pretty quickly. Well, I think probably the one that owed more would be happier about it. Simon, says Jesus, well done. You got that right. But then he says, well, let's move on to the practical application of this example. You got the theoretical. Let's go to the practical. You see this woman over here? Simon, I'm a guest in your house. And it is proper and good etiquette. You know, we're walking around in these sandals, on these dusty roads, that when a guest comes to your home, you give them, at the very least, water to wash your feet. You didn't do that. This woman wet my feet down with her tears. You didn't give me a towel. She used her hair to dry my feet. Simon, when I came into your house, it's customary to greet one another with a kiss. I got no kiss from you. This woman's kissing my feet. Simon, I'm a prophet, so you say. I came into your house as a man of honor. Did you anoint my head with oil? No. This woman's been anointing my feet. Simon, I don't think you understand. This woman knows what she has been forgiven of. And because of that, she has loved me mightily. But somebody who doesn't know the extent of their forgiveness, they don't love so much. Are you still wondering where I'm going with this? All right. Lifeway did a study in 2016, a study of theology in America. And what they found in their survey was that 65% of Americans identified themselves as sinners, but still pretty good people. In that same survey, 57% of the respondents said that it was acceptable for God to punish sinners. But here's the kicker. 75% of the respondents felt that it was wrong for God to punish sin with eternal damnation. Let's think about that again. I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. I may have done some things wrong, but I didn't do God wrong. And so it would be unfair for him to punish me with eternal damnation. Somebody didn't understand that the essence of sin is putting yourself on the throne where only God is worthy to sit. My friends, there's a theologian I like. His name's R.C. Sproul, and he refers to that as an act of cosmic treason, when we ourselves would be exalted above Christ, above God, the only one worthy to sit upon the throne. The woman that day knew that there was no amount of good that she could do to ever earn her way into heaven. She knew that her only way in was to throw herself at the feet of Jesus Christ and love him with all she had. Simon, poor Simon, Simon being a Pharisee, what that really means is that he likes laws. In fact, the thing that the Pharisees were most guilty of was being more in love with the law than they were in love with the lawgiver. Simon would have said, of course I'm going to heaven, because I know God's laws and I try to keep them the best I can. In fact, if pressed, Simon might even say, heaven was created for people like me who love God's law. When Simon looked at Jesus, not only did he wonder whether or not he was a real prophet, even though he'd welcomed him into his home, there was no part of Simon that said, I need his blood shed for my forgiveness, because I'm good enough. As a result, Simon loved little. He didn't need to love anybody else. He was good the way he was because he was a good person. The real shame of that is that Christ died for our sins. Even the smallest sin will keep us from Christ, from God forever. And we need his blood because we're never good enough. And that woman knew that she would never be good enough. And Simon thought he could walk into heaven on his own merits. So let's bring it all back to Easter Sunday. How do you feel about today? You're obviously all here, and I am grateful for that. You came to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, to come and acknowledge the holiest of days in the Christian calendar. The greatest day of all mankind, when Christ rose from the dead, walked out of that tomb, and proved that he and he alone can conquer death and sin. Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and I don't care how good your deeds are. Yes. Yes. Mother Teresa times 100, without the shed blood of Christ, no entry. Jeff Bezos, 100%, 100 times his fortune, without the shed blood of Christ, no entry. It doesn't matter. It is only the blood shed by Jesus Christ that covers up your sins. You're here today, and I praise God for that. But if you acknowledge that Jesus is your only hope, then we will be doing as that woman did, throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ. Dare I even say kissing his feet? Practically, I don't think anybody is going to be kissing anybody's feet tomorrow. But what you do tomorrow is as much a reflection of your love for Christ as your presence here today. Where you are next Sunday morning is as much a reflection of your love for Jesus Christ as where you are today. Your life lived out demonstrates whether or not you have fallen down at the feet of Jesus Christ, or if you're sitting at the table wondering, what on earth is this guy doing? That Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, Christ walked out of a tomb to declare victory over the thing that keeps us separated from God. He and He alone is our only way. He and He alone is our only hope. And it is a glorious hope. But I got to say, brothers and sisters, if you are not filled with love for Christ to the extent that you're willing to open up your Bible every day and read it, that you're willing to get on your knees and pray, that you are willing to do the hard thing and love even those who are difficult to love, then maybe you haven't fully exhibited an understanding of the extent of your sin that needed to be forgiven. Maybe there's a part of you still thinking, I'm good enough, and God wouldn't condemn me for that. God demanded perfection, and only one could provide it. Jesus Christ, who died on that cross. He covers up a multitude of sins. And whether you think you're only guilty of one, or if you're guilty of a million and one, His blood is sufficient for all. Put your trust in Him this morning. Put your trust in Him this day. And rejoice for what He has done for you. Because if we will live with Christ, we will follow Him to the cross. But if we die with Christ, we will be raised with Him, incorruptible, imperishable, forever to live in God's house with Christ. And that is worth celebrating. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, Almighty God and Father, what a glorious day that You have given us here, an opportunity to gather as Your people to worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, we still cannot fully understand the depths to which You have loved us, what it cost You to come down from heaven to live and walk amongst us and to die on that cross. But Father, Your blood is sufficient for us. Your death on that cross is all that we need to hold on to. When we stand before You one day, all we need to say is, You are our all and our all. So Lord, this day, may we rejoice in You and all that You've done. But tomorrow, Father, may we live our lives as a reflection of our love for You, recognizing the extent to which we have been forgiven. May we rejoice in You. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we have a closing hymn as we get ready for the great Easter egg hunt to come.